You turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. We're continuing our series on this subject of Hebrews chapter 1 on from these first three verses here on the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Main function of Christ in relationship to us as His people is that He is the mediator. Paul speaks about that in Timothy, where he says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Very God, very man, and He brought these two together. Perfect. Very God. He is truly God. He is the eternal Son of God. And then, by means of the virgin birth, He became flesh. Now, we do not want to minimize the importance of the virgin birth of Christ because we do not celebrate Christmas. Christmas really is the false idea about the birth of Christ. Just remember these two words. Divide them up. Christ's Mass. What is Mass? Mass is a re-crucifixion of Christ, wherein that when Mass is taken in the Catholic Church, it is a re-crucifixion of Christ in actuality, because the literal wine becomes the wine becomes the literal blood of Christ, the bread becomes the literal body of Christ. We do not recognize anything about that would imply a re-crucifixion of Christ. It is the wrong time of year to talk about the birth of Christ. Christ was born probably in the 1st of September. But when speaking against Christmas celebration, do not mean and do not understand, minimize anything about the birth of Christ. It is a very critical issue to understand that Jesus Christ must, of necessity, be born of a virgin. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And He was very God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us for a very particular reason, that He might be the prophet of God to man, and that He might be the priest of men before God. Now, the difference between a prophet and priest is this. The prophet represents God to man. The priest represents man to God. And we will talk more about that as we go on this morning. And then he holds the third office of being the king. King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king and lord over all creation. He is king and lord over all kingdoms. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sits as King today, ruling and reigning over all the nations of the world. They do not recognize that. They are in open rebellion against that. But He is such a sovereign King and such an omnipotent King that He rules and reigns in the affairs of men so that they accomplish His will and His purpose. He is the mighty sovereign God over all things. And then, He is the King of our salvation. He works mightily in our regeneration, and He works mightily in our preservation, so that we are safe and secure in Christ. So those threefold offices that Christ has, He functions and continues to function in all three of them present day. He began His ministry as the prophet with the baptism of John the Baptist, where it was that the Spirit of God came upon Him, and He publicly declared the teachings and the ways of God. Of course, you remember the age even of 12 that He astounded the scholars of His day because He answered their questions. But Christ's ministry began then in the baptism John, and He went forth preaching As we noted, the kingdom of God, he went forth performing miracles which confirmed that he was, and that confirmed that he was the prophet sent from God. And in the 18th verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you have this declaration statement made by John. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Christ became flesh and dwelt among us that he would reveal God to us perfectly. And so Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past on the fathers by the prophets. Now you note that it was God speaking. Yes, it was men that God used. It's exactly as Paul says in Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is comes from the very mouth of God. The breath of God is that what that word means. Peter says, holy men of old spake as they were moved, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So we believe in an infallible Word of God, an inspired Word of God that is the infallible Word of God. Now when I say infallible, I'm speaking about as it was given by God in the original manuscripts. I believe, as I've said before, that the King James Bible is the best and safest translation in the English language that we have today. That does not mean to say that it is infallible. I believe it is a safe and accurate translation. There are a few words and places where I believe that the translators could have done better. They were ruled by the king's rules, which said that they could translate in no way that violated the teaching of the Church of England. And unfortunately, there were three things that, words that they had to use. As I've said before, those words were baptism, and the word also church, and the word Easter that is used in the 12th chapter of Acts. Baptism should have been immerse, church should have been assembly, and Easter should have been the word Paschal. Having said that, it is then a safe guide to us. And it contains a good and accurate translation of the King James, of the Bible, of the original language. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I do not trust, nor will I recommend, for doctrinal purposes, any other translation. Now, the longer you go down this road of translation, it seems like the more corrupt they become. Even the New King James translation, I don't trust. You can study them, read them, but always compare them with the old King James. God has spoken to us in these last days. The last days, we said, began with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they are ongoing. And they will be climactic, consummated, when the Lord comes again. He has spoken unto us in these last days, by Jesus Christ. He is the prophet. The apostles went out preaching and teaching the very things that Christ had taught them. And when we pick up the New Testament today and read it, we can say that we have the message of Christ for us. He sent them forth in the 28th chapter of Matthew, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And we said, therefore, that all the New Testament, all of it is binding upon us. It is God's Word to us. We dare not cut out any portion of it and say, well, this is not for us today. All of it is for us. Now he says that he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And these last few statements and sentences, Paul has reference to the ministry of Christ as our great high priest. He is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people. He is the great high priest that God has sent forth into the world to be our priest and to function as our priest. The priesthood of Christ is one which God hath indeed ordained for us. In the 3rd chapter, or rather in the 5th chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, Paul says this about the ministry of a priest. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. You see, I mentioned that priests represent men unto God. And the reason why we need a priest is because we are sinful beings. Now, there are many today who take to them the title of priest, and they want to hold the office of being a priest, and there is a teaching that, well, we are sinful beings, and we're too sinful to speak directly to God, and therefore we need someone else, and so they take the title of priests and fathers, etc., and so forth, and they represent, and they speak, or they serve in that office. They are not God's priest. I'll tell you, the only priest that God recognizes today is the priest which He has ordained, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator. He is the only priest, and we have full access unto God through and by Jesus Christ. And Paul says later on in Hebrews that we are to come boldly unto the throne. We are to come boldly with confidence, with full assurance unto God through and by Jesus Christ, who has opened up the way through and by His own flesh and blood. And so Christ is this great high priest that we have in verse 14 of the fourth chapter. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast, or let us have great confidence in our confession. And He says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Paul here is pointing out to us and reminding us that Christ was and is, became very human. He identifies with His people and with us. And there is no pain, nor sorrow, nor temptation that has ever afflicted the people of God, but what Christ in some similar manner was also tempted, yet without sin. Therefore, He is a qualified and He is a sympathizing high priest. And so Paul says, He which cannot be touched with the we have not a high priest. Negative, double negative. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. Double negative means a positive. And so what we're saying is, and what Paul is saying, we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but with all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. The impeccability of Christ is confirmed here. He was tempted in all points as we, yet He was without sin. Therefore, we come unto Him as our great high priest. He is qualified to be our high priest. And so Paul in the fifth chapter says, He is taken from among men and is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then you will note this qualification also for the priest in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself is also compassed with infirmity. He was tempted. He became weary. He became tired. He was abandoned. He had pain. He had thirst. He was also had infirmities such like as we also have. And so He is a qualified high priest in every way to serve as the high priest of His people. And the reason why we need a priest is because we are sinful beings. And therefore, God hath ordained Christ to be the Lamb of God and to be the great high priest to make the sacrifice for our sin. And so the priesthood of Christ is ordained by God. It is ordained by God from even before the foundation of the world. Ordained to be a priest. In the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 20, Paul speaks about the eternal covenant. And he says this, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Beloved, everything that God does for His people, everything, every blessing that we receive, the remission of our sins, whether we're talking about justification, whether we're talking about sanctification, whether we're talking about glorification, whether we are talking about the temporal blessings in this life whereby that God bestows favor and blessings upon His people, all of them have been secured for us by Christ Jesus in the eternal covenant. I've likened it by this. A man has a great wealth, and so he leaves in his estate a will that he is to provide the education for one of his children or one of his grandchildren, say. And so the man dies, the will is read, and the trust is established. The grandson, maybe your granddaughter, comes to the age of going to college. College is very expensive these days, and it costs a lot of money to go to college here in America today. And so this child wants to go to college, but they're living in great poverty, and they're poor, and they don't have the means whereby that they can obtain a college education. They go to the college, talk to the admission board, and the admission people tell them there has been a fund set up, a trust set up, and everything that you need has already been paid for. And all you need to do is be here in class. It's all paid for. Your books are paid for. Your tuition is paid for. Your meals and lodging are already paid for. And so the student enters and enrolls in class, not knowing exactly how much the cost might be and what all the expenses are involved. Goes through the first semester, second semester. Again, they're told the same thing. Everything has already been paid for. The second year, they began told the same thing. The second semester was all the way through 4 years of the college education. Everything has been paid for by your beneficiary. My friends, that's a very poor demonstration and explanation of how God hath for us in the eternal covenant secured for us all the benefits, all the blessings, all the necessities that we need as His dear people. They have been secured for us and paid for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so everything flows to us by this eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant, not because we merit it, but because God hath imputed unto us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And so God hath given us a great high priest by the eternal everlasting covenant, and Christ is that priest. And Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember the story, how that Abraham, after he had returned, you'll find that story in the book of Genesis. After he had returned from the slaughter of the kings of the east, we're told, he was met by this man Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, to whom Abraham paid tithes of all that he received, of all the goods that had been captured from the kings. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Paul tells us some things about this in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. And he gives us the significance of it. He tells us in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," you see he holds two offices, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, "who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of kings, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, some have questioned and wondered if maybe this was not a pre-incarnation person of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. If you want to hold that position, that's all right. I rather believe that this is a man that God simply brought on the scene. He existed. He had a mother and father, but we have no record of it. That's the significance of the word here. He is suddenly on the scene as to show to us his, and typify rather, the eternality of Jesus Christ. And so Christ, Melchizedek, appears on the scene. He has no record of genealogy. He is there as representative of Christ, as the eternal priest, and it says he abideth a priest continually. So Melchizedek was a foreshadowing and a type of Christ. Now Paul uses this in the book of Hebrews to show to us how that the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron. That priesthood established by God in the Old Testament as the nation of Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt and traveling toward and came in the land of Canaan, God established the Aaronic, priesthood by Aaron, and by that priesthood Israel lived. Now Paul tells us when you come to Christ, he is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but by a far superior order. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Paul says in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, God changed it from the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Christ. And so in the 21st verse of the 7th chapter, Paul quotes from Psalms 110 where God says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, whereby Paul says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant or testament as we have it here in the King James. And so this priesthood of Christ is a far superior priesthood. It is an eternal priesthood ordained and established by God even before the foundation of the world. You have it even typified, I believe, in the garden, wherein that when Adam had sinned and they had made for themselves garments of fig leaves, trying to cover their nakedness before God. And that we know was insufficient and unacceptable and typifies the works of religion and the works of men's hands. And when God came to Adam and Eve, I believe showing forth that indeed they were God's elect people, He uses them and sets forth a biblical example of what salvation is all about. When God Himself slew an animal, we're not told what kind of animal it was. I surmise it may have been a lamb or a goat, but God Himself slew an animal and shed blood and robed them in the garments of that animal. And here you have God making provision and securing for Adam and Eve an adequate covering for their nakedness. You have the story of the Passover. Most of the time you hear that story told in this way, and the Armenian would say that we need to put the blood of the lamb over our heart's door. But that is not how the story goes in the Word of God, and that's not what the lesson is all about. You'll read in the 12th chapter of Exodus how that Moses was told by God to tell the congregation of Israel that they were to do this, to slay the animal, take the blood, and put the blood over the door. And Moses called together the elders of the nation of Israel. You'll note that no provision at all was made for the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the Egyptians. Now there is a beautiful example and picture of what we refer to as being particular redemption. God made no provision for the Egyptian firstborn, but only for the Israelite firstborn. Both the Egyptian and Israelite firstborn were under the curse of death. But God told Moses to tell Israel and the elders of Israel what they were to do. Now this was something that not the firstborn did. They did not do that, but rather the fathers of the house. They serve as the priest, and every father must do this for his firstborn son. So it is, my friend, that Christ represents us as our high priest, who became the sacrificial lamb and whose blood was applied for our salvation and our deliverance from our sins. And so even in the Passover, you have a picture of the Christ as our great high priest. Not only do you have those types in the Old Testament, but everything about the priesthood of Aaron, the garments, the things that he did, particularly where they end up once a year. He would go in on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur, and he would make, first of all, a sacrifice for his own sins on that day. Our Savior, not having necessity for making a sacrifice for his own sins because he was sinless, did not do that. But then they would take the two animals, and on one animal, he would confess the sins, Aaron would confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And they would take that animal out into the wilderness and leave it there by the hand of a strong man. The other animal, he would take and slit his throat and take his blood and go into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle there the mercy seat of God. That he would not only sprinkle the mercy seat of God, but he also would sprinkle all, as it were, the congregation of Israel. And so signifying that the whole nation of Israel was redeemed for another year, as it were, delivered from the curse. Now those sacrifices did nothing to secure salvation, but rather they were typical of what Christ was to do. And the priest himself, every aspect of the garments that the priest wore, everything that he did, typified Christ and what he has done for us as our great high priest. And so the priesthood of Christ was foreshadowed by both the priesthood of Melchizedek and by Aaron. And it is Christ that through Christ that we have a far better priest, a better priesthood, because he has secured for us a better knowledge of God's ways. He has taught us by His Spirit to our hearts. It is not in our heads that we have this knowledge, but rather it is in our hearts that God, by His Holy Spirit, has written His law, and it is by that means that we have a better understanding of the ways of God. He is a superior priest because He is far superior to Moses even. He is superior to Joshua, as Paul sets forth in the book of Hebrews. And He has obtained for us a better salvation. Better salvation. The seventh chapter of Romans, or Hebrews rather, Paul points this out to us and says, "Wherefore, He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." The Old Testament priests, they died. Once a year they would go in and make that sacrifice, only to be repeated over again. Every year it must be repeated. But Paul tells us that when Christ has made that sacrifice and purged us from our sins, he says there in the first chapter, he has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's not here on earth, but rather it is in the Majesty, before the Majesty on high. And he has sat down, Paul says, signifying that his work is finished and accomplished. And then he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Constantly alive. Always. Ever liveth. It is not something that comes to an end. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. But Christ is alive. He's ever alive. He is the high priest that is always alive and will never die. We have witnessed in the past 50 years replacement of popes in Rome. But we have no such replacement of our great high priest. He ever lives and is seated at the right hand, who makes intercession for his people. Therefore, Paul says, He is able to save unto the uttermost. This word uttermost is a word that signifies and sets forth total and completion. And it's used in the 13th chapter of Luke, where we read there about a woman who had an infirmity for some 18 years and was bowed over and could in no wise lift up herself. You've seen people like that. They have a curvature of the spine, an affliction, whereby they are bent over double, as it were, almost. We know of a dear preacher friend, Brother Hunt, Sr., a lovely man, godly man. But for years, he has been under that affliction. And sometimes, while he doesn't complain, but sometimes he shares with us some of the inconveniences of it, so to speak. But this woman seems to have been bound over even more extremely. I've seen them in places that they were so bent over that they just were almost looking only at their feet when they walked. Such was this woman. And could in no way, she did not, could not raise herself, straighten herself back up. So it means that she was totally and completely without any strength and ability to straighten her spine up. That's what the word uttermost here means. It means unto completion and totally God saves us by Christ unto total completion to the uttermost. Them that come unto God. Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians and verse 6, being confident of this very thing. We have this confidence, not in ourselves. Don't look to yourself. Don't trust yourself. Don't determine in yourself that you're going to live better and hold out to the end. You'll find that the end comes much more quickly than you expected. And you'll find out that you fail in your resolutions. Not that we should not resolve. Not that we should not strive. Not that we should not be diligent about these things, but rather to look to the source of the enablement whereby that we can be able, being confident of this very thing, that He that begun the good work in you, who began the work of salvation in us, did we have anything to do with it? Nay, Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no ability at all. Totally without strength. Totally without any ability. And so it is that He that begun the good work in us, He will continue it. Now friends, there is a false doctrine that goes about that seems to appear to be biblical. But when you analyze it, it is not. And such is all false doctrines. There is a teaching that yes, we are saved by grace, but we are kept by good works. If we are going to hold out, if we are going to stay saved, or if we are going to enjoy this salvation, we must do such and such to get God's blessings. I say nay 1,000 times over. It is a false doctrine. Everything that comes to us by the grace of God. And it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And they come to us by the blessings of Christ, our great High Priest, who is making intercession for us. So that they are secured for God's people here in time by Christ Jesus. And so we have this great High Priest who is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth. Not only has He secured for us a better salvation, but Paul says in verse 12 of the 7th chapter of Hebrews, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. Those words should be underlined and emphasized in your Bibles. The priesthood has changed and the law has changed. Now what do I mean by the law? I'm not talking about the moral law. It's still wrong to kill. It's still wrong to murder. And the fact of the matter is, the Word of God says that He magnified the law. Christ has made the law even greater, as it were. Not only is it wrong to kill, but to have anger and animosity in your heart towards a man is wrong. Not only is it wrong to commit the act of adultery, but to look upon a person, a man or a woman, with lust in your heart is also wrong. He has magnified, exalted the moral law. It's not only wrong to steal, it's wrong to be covetous. But there is a law that has been changed. First of all, it is the law of sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices to be made. No more blood animal sacrifices. They have come to an end. Christ is the end of the law. He has fulfilled the law. And all the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, have been consummated. Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he says to us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." They did not take away sin, but Christ's blood has taken away all of our sins and secured our salvation, and there's no more animal sacrifices to be made. But not only is it the law of animal sacrifices, but it is the law of worship has been changed. Now, follow me, please. It is the law of worship that's been changed. In the Old Testament, you had a particular order priesthood established. You had to be of a certain tribe and family, the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, in order to be a priest. And in order to be one who could go into the temple and be involved in the worship service, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Everyone else, all of Israel, was shut out. They could go, they could enjoy the benefits, they could trust the Levites to do everything that had to be done, but they simply were outside the temple. Everything that went on in worship was conducted by the tribe of Levi and their various responsibilities. That's been changed. We no longer have to be a Levite in order to worship God. We no longer have to be of the tribe of Aaron to come before God. We come through Christ. And all of His people have the privilege of being priests before God in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit of God and by the blood of Christ. There's been a change then in the mode of worship. In the Old Testament times, there was a particular place established. You had this gold. In Genesis, or in Deuteronomy 12th chapter, you'll find that it was to the tabernacle that God erected at the hands of Moses at Mount Sinai. And there was the only place, and wherever that tabernacle went, that was the only place where you could come to worship God. Later on, when it became the temple, it was at Jerusalem. And so at Jerusalem, that was the only place on the whole face of the earth where you could come to worship God. Three times a year, if you were a devout Jew, if you were a follower of Old Testament worship, that mode of worship, three times a year you had to go to Jerusalem, regardless of where you were in the world. And so that's the reason why you find that great assembly on the day of Pentecost. Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, they were there at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, because that was the place, the only place on the face of the earth where God could be worshipped. That's not so today. Our Lord said in the John the 4th chapter that God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He says in the 18th chapter of Matthew, now listen, the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord says this in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I need to qualify and explain that to us. What the Lord meant is not what a lot of people take by it. Some people take it just where two or three Christians get together. That's all that the Lord is talking about. That's not what He's talking about. The whole context, the 18th chapter of Matthew, He's talking about church. Where they're in, that there's a brother that is not walking in agreement with there's two offended brothers, or they can't get along, they get a committee, and if they can't get the problem resolved, they go tell it to the church, the assembly, the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And if they will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man. Now he says, where two or three, how many does it take to constitute a church? Two or three. And it is two or three born again, scripturally baptized believers. And it says, who are gathered together. Now this is in the passive tense in the Greek language, which means that they do not gather themselves together, but they are gathered by God. They are gathered together. The word is used later on in the book of Matthew, where it says, the Lord sent forth His angels from the four corners of the earth, and they gathered His elect. It is the action of someone else doing this. Wherever they are gathered together, what do we mean? What's the significance? It's where God, a church, is composed of two or three people who have been called by God to regeneration and who have been called by God to bond themselves together by means of worshiping God in the name of Christ. And that phrase, where two or three are gathered together in my name, means by my authority. They just didn't go out here somewhere and say, well, let's start a church up. No, they did it by the authority of Jesus Christ. And New Testament church has Christ's authority. And it is by His authority that they meet. He is the head of each one of His churches. And so He says, though, wherever these two or three are born again, scripturally baptized believers, wherever they are brought together by my Spirit, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in John, in 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 3, Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, ye are the temple of God. Now, that is, in religious theology, that is an earth-shaking terminology. Paul is writing to Gentile people at Corinth, and he says, ye are there the temple of God. Not at Jerusalem, not made up of stones, but of living stones, as Peter says, regenerated people assembled together. You there are the temple of God. He says later on in the 6th chapter that you are individually the temple of God. Your bodies are the temple of God also. But collectively, as you meet together, you are the temple of God. They didn't have a big shrine to meet in. They did not have a big building. They may have been meeting out in the public square. I don't know. When we've gone to India sometimes, we've met out on the street, in the middle of the street. Because the assembly would be so large that there was no building around that could put us all in there. And we've actually constituted churches in the middle of the street in India. And so Paul says, you're there. You are the temple of God. In Ephesians, he calls them the habitation of God by the Spirit. In 1 Timothy, he said, you're the house of God, the church of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 9, and turn there with me in your Bibles if you would, the 9th chapter of Hebrews, Paul talks about this better sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now that word tabernacle there is not talking about heaven. It is talking about the church of Jesus Christ. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The word building there is a word that translated in the Greek means creation. Not of this church, this tabernacle, is not made out of stone, it's not made out of brick, it is made out of spiritual beings, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctify them to the purifying of the flesh, He's talking about the Old Testament mode of worship. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself from spot to God, purge your conscience? There is the significant word. There is a word that you need to draw a line between the word flesh and the word conscience. They are opposed to each other. The external, flesh, but the conscience is the internal. That's what the blood of Christ does. He, by the Spirit of God, makes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? For what? To serve. And the Greek word is to worship the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Let me sit down for the time's sake to verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book and all of the people, note this phrase, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. What Paul is saying in summary, that when Moses or when Aaron and the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make the sacrifice for sin, not only would they go into the Holy of Holies, but they sprinkle blood upon all the articles of the tabernacle and upon the book and upon the people, saying, "This is a confirmation of the covenant that God has made with you." Now, do we have a New Testament fulfillment of that? We do. In that upper room, when Jesus Christ sat there with His apostles, that first church, called out, born-again believers, scripturally baptized, assembled there in that upper room. And when He established that Lord's Supper, He gave to them the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you." And then He took that cup wherein was wine, signifying the sinless blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He said, "Take, drink, eat, drink ye all this, for this is My blood, shed for the remission of sins. And this is the blood of," listen, "the blood of the new covenant." Signifying that this assembly, this first church, was brought under the new covenant, and that they functioned by a new covenant, a new order of worship. Not Old Testament, but New Testament order of worship. The new covenant. Paul speaks about that church in Acts the 20th chapter as the church which he has purchased with his own blood. A New Testament church is a church that functions by a new covenant, not the old covenant, a better covenant, a better high priest. We have Christ as a better high priest. We don't have to go back to Jerusalem. We don't have to meet in one particular building. We meet wherever God's people meet together, two or three, called out by the Lord in His name. We meet and we, as regenerated beings indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of God. We are the house of God. And we have a New Testament order of worship. Well now, that's, I hope, is established. The significance of that is that first of all, we don't have to go back. Secondly, we have a better high priest. We have a more secure salvation. We have a Spirit-dominated worship service. May I emphasize that? We have a Holy Spirit-dominated worship service. We pray, we preach, we sing by the Spirit. There is today the departure, and there has been always this conflict. The conflict of spirit against the flesh. You have that warfare in your body as regenerated people. We have that issue in the world of the carnal things of the world against the spiritual nature. We know that the carnal things of the world do not build us up spiritually. The tragic thing today is in Christianity is that we have the world been brought into Christianity. That's always been the conflict. It was going on in the New Testament days. It is becoming more and more rampant in our day and age in which we live. And the barriers must be maintained that the world is shut out, that we don't bring the world into the worship of God. We need to guard it in our own personal lives. When we come to worship the Lord, I hope that we have come as individuals whose lives have been conforming to the Word of God and that we are walking in fellowship with the Lord, and we come here to worship the Lord in fellowship with Him and with each other. Sometimes people come to church and say, well, I didn't get anything out of the service. Well, the problem is, the old saying is, sometimes we came with our cup full of dirty water, so to speak. If you want to get a drink of good, fresh water, you need to have a clean vessel. And when we come to the house of God, that we might have our cups filled, that we might worship God, we need to be sure that we have gone before the Lord prior to coming to the house of God, and that our hearts and our lives have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. You cannot come to the house of God and worship the Lord dragging the dirt of the world with you. Oh, I know. Forgive us and cleanse us wherever we may be. But we cannot come as individuals and worship God with dirty hands. You sit down at the table to eat. One of your kids comes to the table and they got dirty hands. What's one of the things you'll tell them? Well, you get up and go wash your hands, child. We don't let come to the table looking like that. I've had to go back many times and wash what my mother would call the high water marks off of my arms. I'd go in, do a superficial job, run my hands on the water, run to the table, and put my arms up, and there would be those black marks down those arms. Say, or Dad would say, you go wash them high water marks off your arms, son. Some of you kids don't know what that means, but it means that's just where the dirt just run down, and you didn't do a good job washing. Might have good food on the table, but you first go wash your hands before you come to eat. We need to have our hearts and our minds set on God when we come to the house of the Lord. Folks, don't let the devil rob you of blessings by having your mind so filled with trash and dirt and carnality that when you come to worship God, your mind is not and your heart is not in tune with the Lord and you get nothing out of the service. Oh, I hope and pray that we all get something out of worshiping the Lord. That we're all drawn closer to the Lord as a result of being here. But when we come with dirty clothes and minds preoccupied and we're obsessed and controlled and dominated by the things of the world, it is indeed grievous, I believe, to the Holy Spirit of God. It's true not only us individually, but it's true then when we come together. You see, the sad thing today in church services today anymore is the world that's been promoted in church. It's not Christ. And so you go to most churches today and you find that it is the world that's been promoted. It is the flesh that's been glorified. Whatever it be, pomp and ceremony or formality, or whether it be the carnality or the show of the flesh, all of those things, even in the so-called gospel that's preached, is a carnal gospel. It is one of works, good works. I do so and so. That's the show of the flesh. The music is one show of the flesh. May I say a word again about music? I was just impressed as I was speaking to the man a few weeks ago who had played in a dance band. And a man that had, before his conversion, had played in a dance band, and he was a very good musician, very talented musician. And he said this to me. He said, "I know from experience the power that music can have on you." The Bible speaks about that. You remember how that Saul, when he was not feeling well, they would call for David to come in before David was ever come, or before his adversary. They would bring David in and let him play for Saul that he might be soothed by the playing of David. Music has a great influence on you. The fact of the matter is, you go to these malls and these stores, you'll hear music. You started hearing jingle bells back before the 1st of November because they wanted to get you all excited about Christmas, so you go out and spend a lot of money and go in debt. That's what the stores want you to do. And so they play the music. They want to get you. They don't play bad music. They don't play sad music. They play lively music. And these, because the same thing is true about an army. Army marched in days past by a drum beat. And it was a drum beat that was orchestrated to put everything in order and to excite the men and get them ready to go to war and even to die. The sad thing of it today is that the drum beat of the pagans has been carried to our homes by television and radio, and it's even been brought into our churches. The drum beat of the pagans is a sung drum beat that many Christians listen to, and it's the same music that they sing the songs of Zion to. They don't go together, friends. Paul said, "I will sing in the Spirit, and I will sing in the understanding." You see, the understanding is the understanding of the Scriptures. That we are not to sing in a way that excites the flesh, but we're to sing in a way that exalts the Lord. Paul says, "Sing unto the Lord and making melody from your hearts." That's the instrument that God looks upon. We sing praises unto the Lord by our mouths. That is what God has said. Let everything that hath breath praise God. You can't take a piano and put breath in it. It doesn't have. Take my breath, by our voices, we sing unto the Lord. It is biblical, scriptural, for New Testament worship that we do not use instruments. Why? Because the law of worship has been changed. We don't go back to the temple. We don't make the same sacrifices. We don't have to keep the same laws. And so we don't have the same order and the same manner of worship. It is a new order of worship. It is won by the Spirit, where the Spirit of God dominates. That's how it's to be. Oh, I know that sometimes the Spirit doesn't always dominate. I know that the flesh, even in the preaching, the flesh can be exalted. But ideally, what we are to strive for is that the Holy Spirit of God would dominate our hearts, control what we sing, control what we preach, influence us in our praying, so that in all of this, we exalt Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, who is the Lamb of God, who's died to redeem us from our sins. And unto Him be glory and power and dominion forever and forever. Amen. And may God bless His Word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly